the values and priorities that are present in this world, what do you see? If you've been a Christian for a while, you've probably learned to evaluate what you see in light of Scripture. I mean, that's just what we do as Christians. We are seeking to evaluate our own lives in light of Scripture, and we tend to evaluate everything in light of the character of God, in light of the will of God. If that's the case, when you look around you, you might be impressed with or perhaps depressed over what you see. You're probably struck with just how out of sync the world is compared to God's design. You might be struck by the rampant immorality, by not just the ignoring of God, but the actual scoffing at God. It's evident when you turn on TV, when you follow the news, when you show up at school, when you go to work, when you just drive through the community. What we see today when we look around is really not that much different from what the Apostle Paul saw when he looked around at the city of Athens. What did Paul see when he looked around the city of Athens? Well, to find out, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We've been following Paul in the course of his second missionary journey. Most recently, we saw that he had been escorted out of the city of Berea for his own protection. It's amazing how truth irritates people who are committed to rejecting it. His new Christian friends escorted him all the way to the city of Athens, about 195 miles south-southeast of Berea. We're not sure whether he went by sea, no port is mentioned, or if he went by land to throw off people who might want to pursue him. But in either way, he was escorted to the city of Athens. And once he got there, he told his friends who escorted him to return back to Berea and to ask Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible in Athens. So Paul is now all alone in a big city. What does he do while he's in Athens? He starts looking around. He received phone calls from his friends, messages. But he said, no, I'm going to disregard this message because I'm intent on looking at what's going on around me. He was intent on looking at what was going on around him. So what did he see? Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. As a follower of Jesus, as a worshiper of the one true God, you know what struck Paul? The dominating presence of idols. He says it was a city full of idols. Athens was located in the province of Achaia. At one time, Athens was considered the greatest city in the world. During its peak in the 5th and 4th centuries BC, it was the center of everything intellectual. It was the center of philosophy. It was the center of religion. It was the center for architecture. It was the center for art. Many people who would come into the city of Athens would just gawk at the unbelievable architecture. They were in awe of it. And they still would do that, even though by the time Paul got there, Athens was past its peak bloom. Everybody who would come into Athens would look around and say, wow, this is magnificent, except for Paul. Why was that? Because Paul was looking beyond the architecture. He was looking at what was beneath it and what was behind it. When he saw those magnificent structures, he perceived them for what they really were: places of worship for false deities. And when he saw those exquisite statues of marble or gold or stone or wood, what did he see? He saw lifeless idols. That's what he saw. And he knew what God thought of idols. God expressed pretty clearly what he thought about idols in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 2. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Temples were abundant, and statues and idols were more abundant. It's estimated by some that there were about 10,000 residents in Athens at that time, but 30,000 idols. You know what these temples and idols were? They were a testimony to the shroud of darkness that hovered over this city that prided itself in intellectual enlightenment. When Paul looked at the city, he saw people who were wise in their own eyes, but were really fools in reality. He saw a bunch of people who thought they were enlightened, blinded and living in darkness. What he saw was sinful people in need of a savior. I wonder if we're that perceptive today. There's not a whole lot of difference between Athens in Paul's day and where we live today. When we look at our society, are we able to see beyond and beneath all that glitters? All the things, all the stuff, all the entertainment. Are we able to see beneath it? Are we perceptive enough to see the values and the priorities that are really underlying what we see? Are we able to see that people are really worshiping idols, even if they're not made of stone? And for the most part, what we really worship is ourselves. And we just offer ourselves sacrifices all the time that are worthy of somebody who's a god like us. Are we perceptive enough to look around and see that the people that we look at are really not much different than we are? They're sinners in need of a savior. The only advantage we might have is that we've already recognized that, and they need to. How did Paul respond to what he saw? Verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him. He was provoked. He was exasperated. He was disturbed. He was even angered by what he saw. Because what he saw was a world that was totally out of sync with the God that he loved and worshiped and served. And you can probably relate. Because I would bet there are things that really provoke you, things that you hear about, things that you read about, things that you personally witness in the course of your life. It's one thing, though, to be provoked. It's another thing to be productive. It's one thing to get angry about something. It's another thing to do something about what provokes you. Paul did something about what angered him. You know what we're prone to do when something angers us? Not you, Barbara. I'm talking about Linda and other people who are here. You know what we tend to do? Well, we tend to lash out. You know what Paul did? He turned his anger into ministry, carried out in truth and love. What did he do? Verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Every Saturday, he'd be at the synagogue. During the rest of the week, he'd be in the marketplace. He did the same thing he did every time he visited a city. And what was that? To try to introduce people to God through his son Jesus, who paid the price for the sin that separates us from him. That's what he did wherever he went. He always wanted to turn people living into darkness to people who were now living in the light. As his custom was, he began reasoning in the synagogues with Jews and God-fearers. But as was also his custom, he didn't limit it to that. So he went to the marketplace and ministered to Gentiles as well. In the agora, the marketplace, it was the center of Athenian life. That's where all the common folk and the merchants and the politicians and the philosophers and the orators and the religious-minded people gathered. The marketplace was quite a setting, probably difficult to preach in because it was surrounded by all these idols. But that was also the strategic place to minister because that's where he could make the most impact. And Paul attracted lots of people who wanted to listen to what he had to say. Even some of the intellectual elites were there. Verse 18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Paul attracted the attention of some of the spiritual elites, some of those who were philosophers, who were followers of Epicureanism or Stoicism. He mentions Epicureans who were there. They followed the teachings of Epicurus about 300 years earlier. His teaching had much appeal to the Greek mind. It emphasized tranquility, freedom from pain, and that was something that they were after. One scholar described them as secular agnostics because they weren't sure the gods existed, but they were sure if they did exist that they really weren't that interested in anything that had to do with humanity. If they existed, they were quite aloof and far off. Epicureans saw nothing beyond this life. There was no hope of resurrection after death. One Epicurean poet, Diogenes, 2 centuries before Paul got there, summed up the essence of Epicureanism this way: nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death, good or pleasure can be attained, evil or pain can be endured. Stoicism was founded by Zeno, and it appealed to the pragmatic Roman mind with a great emphasis on order, on fulfilling duty. They sought to align themselves with a great purpose, an overriding principle that governed the world. They also happened to be pantheists and believed in all kinds of gods, many gods. And all those gods were part of that great order, and gods had their own areas of expertise and responsibility. And they wanted to live in their own way, an ordered life, an ethical life, according to their standards, under the gods who ordered this system. When Paul came preaching his message, what he preached appeared to be so foreign to them. because he was teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And because he was doing this, they considered him to be a proclaimer of very strange or foreign deities. That was probably due to the fact that, first of all, they weren't familiar with Jesus. This was a new name to them. And another problem may have been, when he talked about the resurrection, they may have mistaken the Greek word for resurrection for a name. Randy and Beth did that when they named Anastasia. They took the Greek word for resurrection and turned it into the name, Anastasia. And it's quite possible when they hear Paul talking about, they charge him with foreign deities, they may have been thinking, well, who's this Jesus and who's this Anastasia? And even if they weren't confusing resurrection with a goddess, they still were turned off by the concept of resurrection, because most Greeks did not believe that a body could be resurrected, that there'd be no resurrection life after death. Because Paul's teaching seemed so strange, some of them labeled him, some of them labeled him an idle babbler. Literally, that's a seed picker. And the picture is of a bird who flits around here and there, and he picks up a seed here and he picks up a seed there. And they saw Paul as doing that, because his philosophy, his religion, didn't seem too coherent. It was all new to them. They thought he was somebody who just ran around and picked up thoughts and tried to pass them off as his own, but it really wasn't a coherent system of belief. I bet you a lot of people think Christians are seed pickers too. We live in a very secular, humanistic kind of world. Or those who are spiritually minded, many of them think of spiritual as having anything to do with God and Jesus. It's just something else. And so we probably appear like seed pickers to them. But that's okay. I mean, it's not good, but it's okay in the sense that it shouldn't stop us from letting people know about the truth. Many of these people were disturbed by what Paul was saying. So what did they do? They took action. Verses 19 and 20. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." It appears that Paul was strongly encouraged, maybe even forcibly ushered, to stand before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was once the supreme ruling council in Athens, in charge of all matters judicial. They had lost some of their powers by this time, but they were still the influential center for all things in the mind and all things religious. And they would be the ones who would even carry out trials that would deal even with issues of morality, and certainly with matters of philosophy and religion. It was a very esteemed council of people that met on Mars Hill, west of the Acropolis. And it was there that Paul shared with them what others had said was new teaching in verse 19, and strange things in verse 20. Luke adds this little editorial comment so we can get a little idea of what the minds were like of these people who were sitting on this council. He says in verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." That was the mindset. They were interested with the latest fads in philosophy and the latest fads in religious thought. They were intrigued by novelty. That was the most appealing thing. Anything new, anything different, they were going to jump on that bandwagon, they were going to discuss it to death to try to find out everything they could about it. I just love the way Ben Witherington summarizes this. And for you to appreciate this, you just have to know one Greek word, the Greek word for Lord. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-S. Kurios. Now with that in mind, this quote kind of captures the mindset of the kind of people that Paul was talking to. He describes them this way: seekers of the new rather than the true. Seekers after the curious rather than the kurios. What a great way of describing what these people were like. Have you ever met anybody who they always had questions? They always wanted to figure something out. Why is this and why is that and how does that happen? And for their whole lives, they go all the way through their lives, decades pass, and they never come up with any answers. Because you know what they're interested in? Not the answers, but the questions. If you have a question that's worth asking, it's a question that's worth answering. And Paul was talking to a bunch of people who seemed to be more enthralled with asking questions than getting answers. So what does Paul say to this crowd? Verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." He addresses them as those who are very religious. Now that description can be positive. Wow, you're very religious. It can be negative, religious meaning superstitious, or it can be a little neutral, Paul knowing that you'll explain which one you are by how you react to what I'm going to say. My guess would be that Paul is not trying to offend them right out of the gate. What he says later will have plenty of opportunity to offend him. But I think he wants to start, hey, I recognize, and how could he not? There are idols all over the place. I recognize that you are very religious. And he continues, verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining your objects of worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, because they didn't know. They were worshiping this God, but they didn't know who he was, so they were really worshiping the God that idol was for. They were worshiping him in ignorance. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Altars and idols to an unknown God in that day were not all that unusual. Remember, Greeks were basically pantheists. One of their great fears would be that there was a god who did something really nice for them, and they did not want to risk offending the god, so they wanted to make sure they showed gratitude to a god, but they weren't sure which god was in charge of that or which god blessed them. So they said, "We'll put up an altar to an unknown god, and that way when we offer the sacrifice, they'll get the message that we're honoring them, even if we don't know exactly who they are and what their name is." Or the other possibility might be there was this great calamity that just happened, and some god must be angry with them, and they don't know which god was angry at them, so they want to build an altar, they build a statue to worship that god in hopes of appeasing him so he wouldn't bring this calamity again. So what Paul does is he seizes the opportunity presented by this altar, by this statue to an unknown god, and he lets them know, "I have good news for you. I know the identity of this unknown God, the one you are worshiping in ignorance." Verses 24 and 25. "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." My guess is that this whole sermon by Paul is probably rather condensed, I could picture Paul elaborating on all these different statements, but he gives the condensed, we have the condensed version from Luke's pen right here. First of all, he declares that unknown God to be the Creator, the God who made the world and all things in it. And as a result, he is also the Lord, the master over everything he created. He says he is the Lord of heaven and earth, everything that he created. And this God is not dependent upon humanity in any way. Humanity is totally dependent upon him, because he says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people, since he gives to all people life and breath and all things. You know what Paul is slowly doing, and we'll see this as we go on, he's slowly building his case to show them that no idol, and remember, that's what provoked him to begin with. So it's the presence of these idols that is spurring Paul on to say all this. He wants them to know there's not an idol here that can do that kind of God justice. And I like the way he builds his case for that. He's totally independent of man. He's not disinterested in mankind. But we are his handiwork. He's the one who created us. And everyone owes their existence and sustenance to him. Paul continues, verse 26. And he made from one man, Paul knows that to be Adam, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's saying everyone in every nation shares a link to this God. So what he's saying is really the unknown God he's talking about is really the God who's in charge of everything. And that this God exhibits sovereign control over and or care for each nation. Now, without getting into the details and the possibilities, you're welcome. Let's just say it's unclear whether Paul's talking about God's care for each nation or God's sovereign control over each nation's rise and period of dominance and the boundaries that they have. In either case, when you get down to it, the emphasis of Paul's description is either way, it's on God's sovereign control. And he's probably emphasizing both his sovereign control and setting boundaries and raising up nations and putting them down, but also his care for all nations. And he says that invitation of God's sovereign control and care, that's really an invitation for us to seek him. After all, he's the one who made us. I mean, what do you want more than a parent? Then you just want your children to acknowledge your existence. To even do more than that, don't you? You want them to appreciate you. You want them to have a relationship with you. That's what God wants. He continues, verse 27. That they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, Athenians considered themselves to be superior to all other peoples, even other Greek people outside Athens. They were convinced that they were the cream of the crop. But you know what he says? Like everybody else, these people who thought they were intellectual giants, they are just groping for God. Like a sightless person, just trying to find something that's around them. Paul was probably starting to maybe get a little bit under their skin now, get beneath the surface. And you know why Paul would say that? Because the presence of these idols all around him. You know what that said to Paul? These people are just groping. They're groping for God. That's what all these idols and all these temples represent. And then he continues in verse 28. For in him, he's talking about the God, the true God. For in him we live and move and exist as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. We're groping for the one to whom we owe our existence. And Paul further tries to connect with them. I like the way he does this. He tries to connect them to them by referring to what their own poets had said. It's interesting, you'll notice that when Paul goes into a synagogue, what does he do? He loves to just start with Scripture and show them about God. He's not in a synagogue. He's talking to people who have no appreciation for Hebrew Scripture. So what he does to make a point of contact, he quotes somebody that they know and uses it to direct them to divine truth. So he refers to what some of their own poets have said. Probably the words before and the words after are words from their own poets. He mentions before that statement, for in him we live and move and exist. He may be referring to some words of the poet Epimenides, who was trying to stress their total dependence and interconnectedness with God. And Paul is quoting that to show, you know, we are totally dependent and connected to God. And when he says after the words, for we are also his children, he's probably referring to the words of Aratus a couple of centuries earlier. Now, this quote may appear to stress that, oh, he's saying that we're all children, we're all brothers and sisters, and we're all related, or that we all owe our existence to God. I think as he progresses, what we'll see is the point of this quote is to show them that we are the children of God. We share those traits. And let me show you why I think he stresses this. He's emphasizing that we are the made, he is the maker. Notice what he says in verse 29. Being then the children of God, what's the point of the fact that we're children of God? Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, somehow well, we know that we have the image of God within us. We share in a way the divine nature in our own lives as created in the image of God. And they believe that somehow they were a reflection of the God, a faint reflection, but some kind of reflection. So he's saying, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature that we reflect a little bit is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. We have a spark of the divine in us. Paul is arguing with them. He's affirming with them. You know, we're living, we're conscious, we're moral, we have an artistic bent, we're able to think and be creative. And he says, it's foolish for us, who already share some of that nature of God, to go ahead and make something out of stone or wood or gold and worship it. Because it doesn't have any of those qualities. It's even lower than we are. We have some of the divine nature in us. And God has it in spades, much more than we do. So why do we go around and make something that doesn't even come close to what we are, and we worship it? It can't be divine. But the good news that Paul's about to share is that God's done something to combat their ignorance and their blindness so they don't have to grope anymore. Verses 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent. Wow, there's kind of hope. We don't have to continually be blind and ignorant. That all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Paul's making the transition now to telling them the solution to their problem. He's been relating to them on the level of their truth, what they had in common. Now he wants to go a step further and fill in all the blanks they don't understand. God's given a fuller revelation of himself in a man. We know that man to be Jesus. A man who, it's implied, is a means of hope, but clearly stated that he's also one who is an agent of righteous judgment. He says, the God who ordered and created this world has also fixed a day which he will judge the world in righteousness. He'll do it right. He'll do it fairly. He'll do it according to divine standards. And we are accountable to that sovereign God, that creator God who's going to judge the world. And it's going to be carried out through a man he appointed. And Paul suggests that this man he appointed is no ordinary man. How do we know that? He'll be easily recognizable because God demonstrated who he was. He set him apart. He put a seal on him. How? By actually raising him from the dead. That's how you'll know who he is. That's how you'll be able to separate him from everybody else you encounter. He says that this man, I think he also hints that this man offers hope because he lets them know there's a time to get out of your ignorance. There's a time to repent and change. But my sense is that what Paul wanted to do is he wanted to keep elaborating on this, but as we'll see, he was kind of cut off. My impression is, my guess would be, is that he probably didn't get to say as much as he wanted to in this setting before the council, before the Areopagus. But my guess is, in the marketplace, he got to elaborate on that. That he got to tell them the whole story. He got to tell them more about this man. That he was the Son of God. That he came to earth as a man. That he humbled himself. He became as a man to be the greatest, most easily relatable way to teach truth about God. That he also came as a man so he could be the sacrifice who could take our place on the cross and pay for our sin. And that we need to turn from worshiping everything, which is the wrong thing, and turn and worship him. I'm sure Paul got opportunity in the marketplace to share those things. That's why people kept saying it was strange and foreign and all this. But now he gets to the intelligentsia and gets to present it before him. And they were so annoyed, apparently, at the thought of his mention of resurrection that they said, I mean, we just can't listen to this. Everybody knows you can't die and be raised again. So Paul's interrupted, verses 32 and 33. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. He knew, okay, they're done for today. This was enough, the mention of resurrection, for some people to sneer at Paul and to mock him, just to make fun of him. Others may have been slightly less dismissive because they say, we shall hear you again concerning this. It's hard to know exactly what was behind that and the tone of voice. It's possible they were really interested in thinking, we got to sit on this. We'd like to hear some more. Or they may be saying, you know, enough of this. Maybe we'll hear it some other time. But they really had no other time in mind. Sadly, you know, when we think about some of Paul's other visits to cities, and more people are coming to faith in Jesus, enough for churches to actually get started. You know, you read the response of the intelligentsia in Athens and you think, man, what a bummer. Nothing good is happening here. What a dismal experience. But there's a final verse to read. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Through this this shroud of spiritual darkness, all of a sudden these little lights, these little bright lights just kind of appear in the dark, hazy mist. When Paul leaves the council, and this they may have followed him later, but I can picture this happening. They're kind of dismissive of Paul, and he leaves, and I could just picture a few people, maybe just a handful, kind of peeling off and following him. It says they believe. My guess is, in light of the rest of Scripture, they probably believed in his message. They probably believed in his God. They probably believed in his Savior. And they follow him. And two of the people who did this are actually named. One was a man, one was a woman. The man was named Dionysius. He was an Areopagite. He was one of the men, he was one of the intelligentsia, one of those men on that council. A council that, by and large, had rejected Paul and his message. But he believed. The other person was a woman, Damaris. Some speculate that if she was indeed present at that meeting of the Areopagus, that she was likely not an Athenian woman, because Athenian women were not at those meetings. That it's possible that she was a foreigner. And if she was a foreigner, she would have been thought by the intelligentsia as somebody who was inferior, because at the top of the food chain, the intellectual food chain, were Athenians. If that's true, it's interesting that the two people he names, one represents the intelligentsia. He's an Areopagite. And the other, a foreign woman. He had started out by talking about all nations, all people owe their existence and allegiance to God. And most of the people there were rejecting him. And then he mentions there were just a handful of people. One of them was one of the elites. And the other was perhaps a foreign woman. And they came to recognize the truth. They recognized the call of the one true God upon their lives. Now, you may think, well, it says that Dionysius, the Areopagite, and the woman named Damaris, and others with them, there weren't too many people. You might be thinking, gee, that wasn't too spectacular. Well, if you were Dionysius or Damaris, you would have thought that was pretty spectacular. If you were one of those few other people who came to understand who Jesus was and put your faith in him, you'd be pretty thrilled too. You know, in your attempt to reach out to people, you may not see a lot of fruit. But that one person that you did see come to faith in Jesus, or that handful over there, boy, they are praising God. And you can praise God for that. Maybe you don't know him. Maybe you've been groping around in the darkness, trying to worship God in ignorance. You know something's bigger than you and somebody's out there, but you're not sure who it is. You don't have to grope around in the darkness. You don't have to worship in ignorance. That's why Jesus came. Through repentance, he becomes our Savior. And one day he will be the judge of all. Have you ever put your faith in Jesus? Have you followed him? If you're not sure about whether you have or not, or want to know a little bit more information, I'd be glad to talk to you after the service. I'll waive my $1,000 fee just for today. And would be glad to talk to you about any questions you might have about that. You can step out of the darkness. I like the way Jesus described himself. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. We can stop the groping in the darkness and worship God face to face. Lord, we just want to thank you for the power of the gospel. We just marvel at, Lord, there's so much we could talk about and learn from Paul and just the way he approached things. He approached people in synagogues different from than he approached people in the Areopagus. We pray that you'd give us the skill to be able to do that. We thank you that we're always trying to take people to the truth. Just help us to think, to be sensitive to the ways we can bring people to the truth. And we know it all depends ultimately upon the power of your Spirit working in life. Thank you for working in our lives to bring us to faith. If there's anybody here who has not placed their faith in Jesus, may your Spirit continue to work in their lives. And thank you that in a moment we'll be able to now celebrate the means of our salvation as we come to this table. Thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.